Well, my name's Stan Granberg. I'm the executive director of Kairos Church Plant. And I want to introduce Kevin and Brenda Woods, and then they've got their granddaughter here, Emma, who is from Dallas. Kevin and Brenda planted one of the very first churches that we worked with in Vancouver, Washington, and they have been on a deep processing spiritual journey. They are heroes. And I just want to pray for Kevin as we get started this morning. Father, just bless this man. He is a warrior of your kingdom. He's a child of yours. And what he has to say, it comes from your heart. Father, I pray that you'll give us the ears to hear and let your spirit dwell and sit among us today as he brings his reflections to our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Hollywood is notorious for taking certain storylines and retelling the same story over and over. And sometimes it might get annoying, but more times than not, I'm intrigued by the storytelling process. Sometimes they sneak in a back door. Homer's Odyssey is this epic poem that is beautiful and rich, and we Americans rarely touch it because it's deep and rich, and we avoid those things. And so the Coen brothers in 2000 sort of did this backdoor thing when they produced a movie called O Brother, Where Art Thou? It's 1937, backwoods Mississippi, and it is the antics and bizarre storytelling of a guy named Everett Ulysses McGill. And this morning, I want to talk to you about the hero's journey. It is hardly told the first time by Homer. It's not just retold in O Brother, Where Art Thou? It's just that I'm going to use those two touchstones that we might be familiar with, because there is this process that is true of the human psyche, but I think it is especially true with disciples of Jesus that are looking to follow more intently. On a more personal note, this is Kevin's journey. This is a wild ride, a process that God has been taking Brenda and I through. Not just the last 12 years of church planting and initiating the Renovatus Church of Christ, but this is a journey that began decades ago in my life, and only recently am I going, oh, I see some things that I never recognized before. And now I watch a goofy movie like Oh Brother, Where Art Thou, and I'm going, oh, that story is my story. So, with that said, let's pray again. Father, help me to be faithful to the preparation that you've been doing in my heart. But God, this is hardly about a Pepperdine presentation, and so much more about observing you and your work. And so I pray, God, that as I unfold this story, as I share some of my story, that you give me an attentive heart to be responsive to your spirit, to be loyal and gracious to your presence and your movement, not just in my life, but in this room. In Jesus' name, amen. We started without you, Josh. Oh, sorry. The similarities between the Odyssey and between O Brother, Where Art Thou? Sometimes they're subtle, and sometimes they're not really subtle in the least. There are some remarkable parallels in the two storylines. I'm so disappointed because I turned on a speaker over there. And I just wanted you to hear this. These guys, Everett Ulysses McGill, is similar to Odysseus or Ulysses. They, along the way, meet a blind seer, a prophet. In "O Brother, Where Art Thou?" It's a guy on a train track. In the Odyssey, it's Tiresias. There is a relentless pursuer. There's the law that comes after him. In the Odyssey, it's Poseidon. In "O Brother, Where Art Thou?" it's Sheriff Cooley. There's trouble along the way, and so both Everett and Odysseus have somebody who steps into their life to help them out in this crazy wild journey. For Everett, it's Tommy Johnson, the guitar player. In the Odyssey, it's Athena that steps into Odysseus' life and provides some remarkable service. There's the storyteller. Homer's telling his story in the Odyssey, but in the movie, there's this blind station owner that hears this group called the Foggy Bottom Boys, and he has to be the one to broadcast their story. There's this journey, there's this crazy quest, but there's interruptions along the way. For the Odyssey, it was a blind... it was a cyclops named Polyphemus. In "O Brother, Where Art Thou?" it's a one-eyed Bible salesman named Big Dan Teague. There's an antagonist. In the movie, there's Governor Menelaus Papiodanou. Governor Menelaus. In the Odyssey, the antagonist is the king of Sparta, King Menelaus. Both of these prime characters are in this journey back to family. And it's this journey for Odysseus, it's this journey back to his bride Penelope. In "O Brother, Where Art Thou?" it's this journey back to his wife Penny, who I assume his name is Penelope. But the problem is, in both stories, with Odysseus, there are some suitors, because they assume that Odysseus has been killed in the Trojan War, and so there are men that are gathering around his widow, and so his son is the one that comes to him and says, "Dad, you got to get home, because..." his name is Telemachus. "You got to come home because there's suitors that are flitting around." In "O Brother, Where Art Thou?" it's Everett's children, three daughters, the Warvie girls, that keep telling him about the suitor. Well, as a matter of fact, that's what they say. He's a suitor. They're saying that there's this guy that's flitting around. "Mom, you better come back and be the husband." In the Odyssey, the suitors, they were just called suitors, but in the movie, it was some sweet guy named Vernon Waltrip. I'm just saying, along the way, the parallels are remarkable. Let me just sort of outline the journey, because this has been... these mile markers along the way are beautiful stages. The place of sufficiency, where there's wholeness and completeness and a feeling of satisfaction, a sense of control. There's the quest, the adventure that the hero heads out of sufficiency into the wide world. And comes the stage of wounding, where the trials and traumas are so big and so huge, but it's all part of the process, because through the wounding comes a time of refining, when sometimes the quest is changed dramatically, or there is a reorientation process that goes through so that the journeyer becomes a different person from within. And then there is a return home. There is, for Odysseus, he was already king of Ithaca, but he went off to fight the Trojan War, and on his return home, he was still king, but he was not the same king. That is the hero's journey. That is what we're going to spend our time on for a few minutes this morning. And that's my story. As this sort of starts unfolding before me in the last year or so, I've been startled at God's kindness in just leading me ignorantly along, so unaware. But it's as I'm looking back, I'm going, oh, God's been really faithful, and I didn't anticipate that. I do have regrets, because there have been people along the way that I've said, you need to be in ministry. There have been people that I've said, you need to be a church planter. And I'd like to go on record to apologize to Doug and to John and to Jonathan and to Wilson and to Scott and to Ryan, because all these guys, I was saying, this is so awesome. This is so great. Everybody should be in full-time ministry. Everybody should be a church planter. And now I'm a bit more circumspect. I'm just as, I'm crazier about my ministry and what God's doing through me now. But the scars, the difficulty. Now I find myself in the position of Thomas the Doubter. There was a time when they tried to take Jesus' life in Judea and they fled. Jesus and his disciples, they left the area, but then they got news about Lazarus pending death. And some of the disciples were saying, Jesus, you can't go back because it's so dangerous. And it was Thomas that said, wait, let me quote specifically how he said it in John 11:2. Let's go to die with Jesus. I think now my admonition to you is, oh, this is the best ministry that could ever kill you. You may not survive this, but you will die with a smile on your face. I'm just more thoughtful because all these stages aren't just typical. All these stages are necessary. And I put forth to you that third stage of wounding in the American church, we really avoid that and try not to talk about the pain and the difficulty that comes with life, or we leave it up to, you know, AA groups or Celebrate Recovery, or we leave it to counselors to sort of pick up the pieces, but we don't make it part of the landscape, saying, oh no, we have to go through this territory, this land. So I'd like for us to begin by picking apart each one of these mile markers, but it's with a certain level of sobriety, a solemnness that says, we're going to have this conversation, but let's do it with resolve, not being ignorant, not being dismissive, but saying, okay. Resolve is the human emotion that says, I'm going to do this, whatever the cost. That first mile marker, sufficiency, there comes a point in the hero's life when he is reassured, when he knows, this is my territory, this is my land. Odysseus was the king of Ithaca, and he had power and control, and oftentimes, as we humans have retold the story, it's the story of somebody who's a prince or a princess. that has a realm, that has a place that is home, and that place that is home is so important. That place of definition, of structure, of rules and laws, it's typically sort of a black and white world. We thrive knowing where the boundaries are, knowing what's okay and what's not okay. One of my children bounced off of every boundary she possibly could. She did not voluntarily give in to any boundary. She always had to hit it, you know, going at a pretty decent speed. And here's what Brenda and I noticed. We noticed that Tara would go through a time when she was pushing the boundaries and pushing the boundaries and pushing the boundaries and pushing the boundaries. You think this is an adolescent? No, this is when she was little. She would push the boundaries until finally one of her parents would say, "That's enough. Stop. Stop right now." And 10 minutes later, she's whistling a happy tune. She's skipping through the house, and we're going, "We just barked at her, and now she's happy. Oh, she needed somebody to say, this is the boundary." In this land of sufficiency, the boundaries help us to define who we are. Values are discovered and developed as we discover where the boundaries are. The external boundaries are internalized into values in that process. And so traditions and impulse control and a definition of family and symbolic things for the family or for the group, respect for authority, civil laws, love of country, ethnicity identification, all of that is learned and reassured in the land of sufficiency. Routine and safety and predictability become the law of the land. This is how life works. And routine and safety and predictability are supposed to be temporary. They're supposed to be temporary. Because God will, if we give Him the freedom, God will always shake things up. God will always change the rules. God will always allow us to think, this is how life goes, and this is the trajectory I am on, and then something comes at us from left field, and we're going, I did not see that coming. And we have to redefine and figure out, okay, what's God's will for my life? How does this work now? Let me phrase it this way. If we remain comfortable, we may never hear the voice of God. That time of richness and reassurance and safety, where we know where all the boundaries are, that's a good and a beautiful thing. But if we stay comfortable, we may never hear His leading. Comfort is much more important to us than it is to Him. For Kevin, it was 27 years, 3 months, and 27 days of youth ministry. It was something that I thought, why do I not pursue youth ministry? Because I'm going to be hanging around kids anyway. I might as well get paid for what I'm going to do. And so I launched my life and my family into youth ministry, and it was good and it was rich. And I was good. I was a great youth minister. I had such a great time. I had so many moments when I'm going, I'm doing this and I'm getting paid for it. There were also those moments where I'm thinking, they don't pay me enough to put up with this. But I liked it a lot. It was safe. If I said it once, I said it 100 times, I'm going to become the oldest youth minister in the Churches of Christ, because it was me. It was my niche. It was my strength. I was having a great time. And then Stan Granberg said, hey, we're doing this little seminar at Cascade College about church planting. Will you go? And I said, sure. Stan and I are friends from high school, and I'm being supportive of his passion. I didn't have the least desire to be a church planter because I was a youth minister. I'm sure church planters need youth ministers eventually, but he asked me to go, and sure, I'll go and do this. And I did, and it was good. I took lots of notes. It was good. It was valuable. And a year goes past, and he says, are you going to come this year? And I said, sure. I do have to confess that that registering for that thing, because it wasn't my passion, it wasn't my heart, I wasn't really interested in church planting, I kept not registering. He kept asking, I kept saying, I haven't done that yet. There was a day that I'm sitting in my office, minding my own youth ministry business, when I hear Stan come in the front door of the office, and he's visiting with Bonnie, and I'm going, Stan. And I'm searching my desk for that registration form so that when he comes in, I'm at least filling it out right then. And I filled out the form, and I mailed it off, and I went again. And the second year, before the first presenter stood up to say any words, I leaned over to Brenda, and I said, I'm a church planter. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. And that leads to mile marker number 2. And so he sends me out on this quest. And so my passions are rekindled. And while I'm safe in youth ministry, I've got to adventure out. There's this new thing that God has put on my heart. And that departure from something that was so important to me and so beautiful, it was really okay because it was with a sense of resolution, resolve. I don't dislike youth ministry, and I'm not done with youth ministry, except that I have to be. God's called me. And so I begin on this venture. For Odysseus, it was engaging in the Trojan War. He had home. He knew Ithaca, but he knew it would be in good hands, and he went out on this quest to engage in the Trojan War, and he was a war hero there. For Everett, it was a pursuit of a buried treasure back at his home. Where the comfort zones are left behind, there's this irony, I think, in the kingdom where God says, build your house well. Get your life in order. Make your home comfortable and safe and right and good. But it's temporary. And once we get our house in order, it's pretty common for God to say, and now you need to leave your nice home. I love that, and I hate that. But there is this deeper yearning, this pull, this hunger to leave well. There is a deeper voice. And in the hero's journey, that second mile marker acknowledges that God's new and deeper voice will include so much contradiction. There's so much risk. There's so much to kingdom business that just doesn't make sense. God calls us to do some things that people around us, people that love us, are going to say, why are you doing this? You've got something good and helpful and healthy here. Why would you? How could Kevin Woods not be doing youth ministry? But I'm telling you, Luke Skywalker and Joan of Arc and Siddhartha and Abraham and Esther the Queen, all these people had it good and right, but there was this calling, there was this deeper yearning that didn't make sense, that wasn't logical, that was so dangerous. If you've raised kids, you understand that you raise your kids to want to stay home with you forever, except that you also raise your kids so that you can launch them out to be capable adults out in the world. That's the process that the Father is taking all of us through, if we will listen. Eagles mate for life, and they raise their kids well in the same nest every year, one batch after the next. But if ever there's a child that will not fledge, that will not spread his wings and fly, those parents that build onto the same nest year after year after year will absolutely disassemble that nest one stick at a time. Sometimes an eagle's nest, for a bald eagle, that nest can be as weighty as a Volkswagen. Can be 10 to 12 feet across. Massive construction. But if the child will not launch, parents will disassemble their home in order for that kid to do what he's been made to do. Guys, we've been made to soar and separating and doing the hard thing and stepping out onto that life adventure. Well, Scripture says, leave your father and mother. Scripture says, married couples, you need to separate for a time and then come back together. Jesus said, leave your nets. There's this calling from security and safety and doing what I know what to do that says, I'm going to be obedient. And so we step away from the laws of the Old Testament into the grace of the New Testament, into a wild territory. You know, this world that God created, it's dangerous. We sort of have control of a little bit of it, but all the stuff that God has control of, it's wild out there. There's animals. There's circumstances. There's weather. Terrible things happen out there in God's wild world, and he sends us out to do the same. God's new, deeper voice will always include contradiction and risk and sacrifice and surrender and trust and love and intimate strangers and loss and paradox and suffering, always. I'll get a little bit pushy here. If your life is safe, if your ministry is predictable, if you got it under control, you may not be hearing the voice. And that leads to the hard one. Mile marker number 3 is the wounding. Ruination. I love that word. There comes a time of collapse and breakdown, a time of a failure. And these guys on their journey, Odysseus went to fight a war. He met the Trojans and he was a war hero. And he thought that was the journey. But the truth was, his real adventure was a 12-year journey back home again. His return home was the Odyssey. Encountering the new problems along the way, these guys discover their real problems. They discover the real adventure. I thought the quest was this, and then we get out of there into the wild world, and God says, now that I have your attention, and he swings our attention to what he really has in mind for us. As a church planner, I am obligated to make the plans and come up with the systems and put on paper the strategies, but now I look back on some of the strategies that I started out with, and it's so laughable, and it's so immature, and you know what? I'm able to, with respect and gratitude, set those aside and realize now God has me loving on people. It's about neighbors and it's about friends. I'm cautious about saying this, but I no longer understand what God's doing. I don't get it, and I'm so okay with that. Because sometimes understanding is our code word for faith. We set aside faith. As long as we can understand God and know what he's doing and have him all figured out, we can do that. But as soon as we lose our grip on understanding and knowing, that's where faith begins. I believe that. I'm done with the tidy replacement. called understanding, and I'm ready to learn. That also is part of the scripture story. I had it all figured out. I knew what was going on. And like Hezekiah in Isaiah 38, he says, "In the prime of my life, must I now enter Hades? Am I to be robbed of the rest of my years?" I understand that loss. Okay. I do have sort of a regret. We're sitting in our living room. Kevin and Brenda and Stan and Gina and some other couples, and we've described what this church is going to feel like and be like. We've been working on the DNA, the foundational stuff. But we thought, what's the word? How do we describe that? What do we put on the sign? I have deep regrets over naming the church Renovatus. That's Latin for renovation. Because what I thought was going to happen is we were going to invite other people to come to Jesus and to be transformed by his presence. Come over here to be renovated. We thought that sounds cool enough. That's what we chose. And that's what's on the sign. That's what's on the t-shirts. And that's what's on the letterhead. But what I discovered is God was inviting us to be renovated. God was inviting us to ruination and injury. And so, pain's always going to be resisted. Jesus said, "Let this cup pass." But it is the divine plan. The cup didn't pass, and you went through the injury, and you went through the hurt, and that is the source. And I got to say, my journey in church planting from the very beginning was dealing with hard things. A man close to our family who was diagnosed as a predatory pedophile. And we're having to unpack that in our lives. My mother-in-law died under really suspicious circumstances. There was a moment when my son, who was the first church planter that we launched out from Renovatus, developed cancer. And 4 years ago, our son died. There hasn't been a moment in the entire life of the Renovatus Church of Christ over the last 11 years now that has not had the senior ministers involved in crazy, chaotic, painful, awful stuff. And God used that. My buddy Carl says, "How do you get up, knowing that your son is dying right now, how do you get up and share this message?" I said, "Carl, this doesn't get in the way of my messages. This empowers my messages. All of a sudden, I'm realizing this is real. This is life and death. What we're talking about in Jesus is the only hope that any of us ever had." God uses the wounding. So I want to encourage you to embrace the very thing that empties your resource. Because we tend to only do those things that we can do. Richard Rohr, in his book Falling Upward, says, "Until we are led to the limits of our present game plan and find it to be insufficient, we will not search out or find the real source, the deep well, or the constantly flowing stream." Mile marker 4 is after that wounding, there is a redefining process. Their trajectory is forever changed. It's dramatically altered. And they begin seeing the world in new colors. "Once upon a time, I ministered to a church of damaged and broken people, and now I are one. And those are my people. And we're now doing life together. We belong." Training wheels are supposed to be removed. And God steps in and does things that we could not have predicted, could not have guessed. It is true. Truth will set you free, but it usually makes you miserable at first. Jesus leaving the 99 sheep to pursue the one. God living and doing life unpredictably. Think about the lives of people that were forever changed by the touch of Jesus. There was a guy named Legion, that's what he called himself, because he was so riddled with unclean spirits. And Jesus speaks a word of healing, and he's forever whole. This is the guy that's been breaking chains. This is the guy that's been terrorizing a village. And now he says, Jesus, I want to go with you. You know what Jesus says? Nope.
That's right.
You go back home. Again, Rohr says, the goal of the sacred story is always to come back home. After getting the protagonist to leave home in the first place, is that a contradiction? Is that a paradox? Yes. But now, home has a whole new meaning never imagined before. As always, it transcends but includes one initial experience of home. And so, Hollywood, writers, storytellers, tell us about the ugly duckling, and Cinderella, and the Tin Man, and Sleeping Beauty, and Scrooge, and the Cowardly Lion, and Kevin Woods. Powerlessness that was all of a sudden used and redefined into something that is totally and completely different. And all of it has to be. Scrooge needed to be bitter and self-absorbed. The beauty has to sleep. The duckling really is ugly and deals with the hurt and the wounding and the shaming. And Jesus had to drink the cup because that's our story. If there's no cup of the cross, there is no resurrection. Yeah. It really does set us free, but boy, it is not an easy journey. And that final mile marker is return home. Transformation becomes our identity. And guys, change is not to be avoided. That's what we were made for. We're supposed to be doing things differently than we did it yesterday. That's how we know we are being obedient. We are being renovated so that we can go home. I was youth minister at the Vancouver Church of Christ for 15 years. And church planting, there were folks that assumed that church planting is a code word for church split. And so I had to clearly say, no, we're starting a church and you're not invited. Somebody put his arm around me and said, who hurt you? And I said, no. I'm not hurt. I'm not discouraged at the Vancouver church. As a matter of fact, I've never been so in love with this congregation as I am right now, but there's some people that will never come through those doors. So I'm asking you to let go of me so I can go across town to start a church that's for people that don't do church. But I want to take the best of us here and take it to somebody, take it to them, not wait for them to come to us. Amen. That homecoming, here it is 10 years, 11 years later, and now, after all that time away, I feel more connected to the Vancouver Church of Christ at this moment in history than I have in the last 10 years. There's people there that don't know me from anybody. I'm so looking forward to 4 weeks next month. When I'm going to preach at Vancouver Church for four Sundays in a row. I'm going to do a series. I'm going to teach. I'm going to be with my people. That going home process is a big deal. Going home to youth ministry. I spoke at a retreat just 2 weekends ago. I'm now equipped like I've never been equipped before. I'm a lot older. I'm a lot slower. I didn't do some of those games. But that coming home is a big deal. Pepperdine, for me, is coming home. And when I first started coming to the lectures as a youth minister, I was a different man. And here I am caged in the same body, but I'm absolutely different. And it's because this coming home process has changed me from within. I'm bringing the beauty and the resources from the past, and I see a different future. To see home as archetype, I started out at home. And in my own life, home was mom and dad and family and security. And there was a little bit of risk here and there, but by and large, that was safety. And now, after all I've gone through, I'm bringing some of that, and I'm looking to the future like I never have before. And all of a sudden, I'm inviting people not to that home, but to that home. Ulysses, or Odysseus, he was king of Ithaca. But he went and fought a war, and the Trojan War had a lot of impact on him, but there came a point when he came back home, and that journey home was the real odyssey, was the real story that Homer was spilling out to us. And when he got home, he was not the same king. Everett McGill, in O Brother, Where Art Thou, he was already a husband and father before, but now he was coming home like he never had. In the last battle in Chronicles of Narnia, there comes a point at which Aslan, the archetype for Jesus, has brought his people home. It was the unicorn who summed up what everybody was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and cried, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it until now." The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked like this. Come up. Come further in. And so the woman at the well meets Jesus and encounters him, and she's thinking, could it be? Is there hope? In John 4, this woman who is traveling by herself in the noonday heat, not traveling with the women in the morning time when there's safety and security in numbers, she goes in isolation because she's shamed and she's broken. And she meets somebody there who gives her just a glimmer of hope. And she begins to ask him, "You people say God is here, and our people say God is there." And she's essentially saying, "But where is God? I can't find God." And after a beautiful discussion, Jesus finally says, "I'm what you're looking for." And the woman who was hiding, and the woman who had a shame-filled story, and the woman who was slinking out to the well, she runs back to the city to say, "Come see a man who told me everything about myself." And she was forever changed. Our story is the hero's journey. Like it or not, you and I are on it. Whether it's church planting or teaching preschoolers. Whether it's doing something that has a title over a door, or it's loving on the lady that her marriage is falling apart next door. We are forever changed. Those AA people, the last 12th step is to tell somebody else. God, keep us focused on the journey. Forgive us when we willfully do whatever we like. And give us hope. Continue, Father, guiding us through the dark times of wounding. Thank you, Father, for capitalizing on those moments when the enemy seeks to destroy, but you seek to redeem. And you take our hardest, most vile moments and transform into something that is beautiful and good and helps us to see you. And in that journey, God, may you discover that it is us that is responding to you. May you discover that we are hungry to follow you faithfully. May you discover that we are your children, looking and behaving like you. And in that process, in that journey, may you receive all the glory. We pray by the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you so much.